Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. We may be strengthened and blessed and encouraged by the means that you have appointed through your holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, and I invite you to turn there in your Bible. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. There we go. Chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 20 through the end of the book. Hear the word of God. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And then from the New Testament, from the book of Romans, chapter 5. And verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word stands sure forever. Amen. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. A little unusual. I would do a pulpit supply, actually, among our own presbytery. That's what we call a classis. That's the proper term for a classis, by the way, is a presbytery. Because you all are Presbyterians, whether you know it or not. Everybody who is Reformed is a Presbyterian, and everybody who's a Presbyterian is Reformed. So we're Reformed in doctrine, and we're Presbyterian in our church government. So we're a part, actually our churches are a part of the NAPARC Fellowship, North American a Presbyterian, and notice the order, Presbyterian and Reformed Fellowship. So it's a delight to be sharing this pulpit exchange with you.
I also want to say that I came here on a Sunday night some years ago, and I was expecting your pastor to be here. And well, he was here, but he didn't preach. Reverend G.I. Williamson preached instead, a very fine sermon. So I've yet to hear your pastor preach. He seems to get a lot of services off for some reason. But you know, of course, they say that if a preacher's good, he deserves a vacation. If he's not good, the congregation deserves a vacation. So but it's a delight to be sharing with you in this fellowship. And NAPARC, this North American Presbyterian Reformed Council, is a fellowship of conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian churches, including the United Reformed Church in North America, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination, also the RCUS and the RPCNA, and oh, there's several more, a couple of Canadian denominations as well. So we are sister churches, and we are in fellowship, and it's good to be here and enjoying this time together. I also had coffee with your pastor Monday to go over the service a little bit. I have to say, your hymnal is a little different than our hymnal, and we would, in years past, have joint services one Sunday a summer over at the Christian Reformed Church or back and forth, and I could never sing the tunes over there using this hymnal. We just don't have those tunes, and so had to learn some tunes, and had to find some ones that I actually knew, because there's nothing worse than a preacher who's stumbling through tunes trying to sing songs. So it's good to be with you, and I know that our congregation is being blessed right now by the ministry of your pastor across the county, half of the county away. And our text again is from Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 17. Zephaniah. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Perhaps the most improbable and even absurd form of entertainment today, even stranger than science fiction, is the musical. In the course of telling a story or reenacting some drama, the characters suddenly burst into song a dozen or so times, expressing their deepest feelings. If that were to happen in real life, we would probably direct the songsters to the 800 number for the mental illness hotline. And yet we love musicals. There is something about all of us that resonates with the concept. We know that our deepest affections cannot quite be expressed in words alone. And so we reach for the chords and the rhythm and the melody of music in order to convey something deeper and richer. We cannot fully express our soul without employing the use of song. And in this regard, the prophet Zephaniah tells us something quite profound. Now, many so-called scholars have little esteem for the writing of this prophet Zephaniah. One scholar declares, "With the prophet Zephaniah, we meet for the first time a considerable diminution of prophetic originality." Now, just as an aside, I think that's an oxymoron, prophetic originality. We don't want prophets to be original. We want prophets to tell the word of God. But at any rate, another complains, "Zephaniah can hardly be considered great as a poet. He does not rank with Isaiah or even with Hosea in this particular. He has no great imaginative powers, no deep insight into the human heart as reflected in his utterances, nor any keen sensitiveness to the beauties of nature. His harp is not attuned to the finer harmonies of life like that of Jeremiah." But if you simply read the book of Zephaniah, I think you would have to beg to differ. Zephaniah shines the spotlight on the priceless gem of the love of God with a resplendent brightness that fills all our vision and with the rich shades and hues of his surpassing glory. And today we are indeed lifted up into the heights of here, for here we find the true nature of love and its inseparable connection to joy. Love and joy are inseparably connected. We find Almighty God rejoicing, and it is the subject of His joy that is most astonishing. And suddenly we're all ears. Oh, we long to hear about joy. We love the words of joy. We hear the angels sing to the shepherds, "Fear not, for we bring you glad tidings of great joy that will be for all the people." And everybody loves Christmas because it's about great joy. We search for joy. We linger over every promise of joy, even over every passing reference. But the truth is that we miss something immense. If we focus on our joy, we miss the greater wonder of God's joy. And as it is with every other good thing, our love is merely an imitation of God's love. Our peace is merely resting in His peace. And our joy is only a reflection of God's joy. So let's look at our text once again. This is from Zephaniah chapter 3 and beginning at verse 14. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Well, that certainly sounds good. He's going to talk about joy and why should God's people rejoice. Verse 15, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in the midst, a mighty one who will save.'" Okay. It's the joy of which we sing in the Christmas hymn, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." And He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found, the curse of sin. It's not the whole story yet. We are to sing, we are to shout aloud, to rejoice, to exult, because of God's joy. Zephaniah says, He will rejoice over you with gladness. God Himself is rejoicing, and He grants that we may enter into His joy. And, beloved, here's true joy. Here's boundless and unending, unfailing joy. Because God's joy is unfettered, it is unfading, and it is infinite. And we can enter into the infinite joy of God. And here's the most astonishing truth of all. It is God's joy in us. It is God rejoicing in us. God considers His beloved people, and He rejoices over us with gladness. Now, I must throw up a caution lest we misinterpret what Zephaniah is saying here. We may tend to read of God's rejoicing over us and conclude that, well, hey, we must be something really terrific. I mean, we must be great and wonderful and lovable and all these wonderful appellations that we would put on ourselves. And this would be an error of unimaginable proportions. This was actually the lure that hooked our first parents, wasn't it? You shall be like God. You're so wonderful beyond your own imagination or thought. The point is not that God rejoices over us because we are so wonderful. It is that God rejoices over us because He is so wonderful. His love is beyond reason. Or as we read earlier in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When our whole identity could be captured in a single word, sinner. That's what we were. Cosmic criminals. Before the holy bar of God's justice. on spiritual death row, guilty and condemned, unlovable. Christ died for us, utterly unworthy, yet loved. And not loved with a reluctant kind of duty love, the love of obligation. Well, I don't know, I made these miserable creatures, so I guess I have to save some of them. But with willing, breathless, trembling love. The kind of love that is anguished at separation and overjoyed in reunion. God's rejoicing love here described in Zephaniah chapter 3 is depicted in two ways, and one is as astonishing as the other. The first is God's rejoicing love in silence. Now, there is an interpretive difficulty in verse 17. It reads this way in the ESV, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love." Now, they didn't really know what to do with that last phrase, I think. He will quiet you with his love. The word "you" actually isn't in there. It simply literally reads, "He will quiet by his love." More likely, it is to read, "He will be quiet by his love." It is a striking image of a love so profound that it can only be expressed by the silence of the lover. God's love for his people is so great, and his joy in their salvation is so overwhelming, that God himself is speechless. Perhaps the most powerful image of the speechlessness of love comes in a story that our Lord Jesus told about a rebel son who took his share of the family fortune, went to a far country, squandered it there, and then he came into hard times and he was starving and he was literally dying. And he thought, "This is no good. I'll go home. I've forfeited sonship. I can never have that back. But I'll go and just ask to be a servant, a slave. At least I won't starve to death." And so he goes home. He's got his rehearsed speech. And his father sees him. He's been looking. He sees him coming from a distance. And this is something shameful for someone, an old man in the ancient world. But he hikes up his robe and he exposes his bare legs and he runs to his son. And he buries his face in his neck and embraces him, his manure-stained garments. He kisses his dirty cheek. And then the boy goes through his speech and the father just lets him ramble on. He's silent. Why is he silent? Because he can't speak. His joy is so overwhelming. His love for his son is so powerful. He's literally rendered speechless. And the prophet depicts God. God. Speechless. The God who made all things by his word. So great is his love for his people. That God can't speak. It's remarkable. Have you ever truly considered how great is the love of God for his people? Have you ever stopped to consider that it is only his love for his people that could render God speechless? Read the book of Revelation. It's noisy. Angels are chanting, activity is humming, but when God speaks, it's thunder. And God's love for his people is that he's silent. I confess that I don't follow the headline news that much when it comes to tragedies around the world. I do it I remember the Sandy Hook tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut, the school shooting there. Terrible thing. I don't try to follow those things. I think, on the one hand, that the news reporters only go for the most salacious and sensational kinds of news reporting and these sorts of things, and it's all for entertainment's sake, really. But also, I just don't want to. I don't want to intrude. I mean, when people are there and they're grieving a tragedy like this, it's just voyeuristic to say, I want to be in the midst of this. But I was driving one day, and it just had happened, and there was a news report on, and it told very, very movingly of how these parents were rushing to the scene because there's a school shooting in your kid's school. And you don't know if they're alive or dead, if they're well or aimed or maimed. And just the joy and the tears and just the speechlessness of the parents finding that their children were fine, they were alive, and they couldn't speak because they loved their children so much. And God the Father is moving heaven and earth. God the Father has moved heaven and earth to see that we make it safely home because of His great love for His people. Now, the other image in Zechariah of God's love for His people is equally astonishing. And it is the expression of God's remarkable joy in God singing. Verse 17 again, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The deep silence is shattered only by God Himself and God singing, and that God singing loudly. The Bible scholar John McKay notes, one is at a loss to know which picture stretches the imagination more, God silent or God singing. And the cause of His singing, again, is us. It's His love for us that causes God to sing. To my knowledge, this is the only time in Scripture where God is depicted in singing. Isn't that amazing? The angels come, they sing. God's people, we sing. God calls us to sing. He gave us a whole book of the Psalter for songs, for singing. The Revelation records numerous songs of God, or of angels and of men. And so heaven will be filled with the most marvelous and majestic melodies. Now, perhaps the supreme image of the kind of joy in the picture of heaven is a wedding. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is when Christ, the groom, at last weds His bride, the church. There is a psalm, one of the psalms, most likely Psalm 45, was written as a song for a wedding. So we know that music at weddings is a pretty long-standing tradition. And it has been my privilege to participate and to officiate at numerous weddings. And there has always been music, without exception. Even the simplest ceremony, somebody's going to sing. There's going to be some kind of music. The wedding itself is centered around love, and the joyful presence of music is most fitting. And several of the weddings that I have been at combine moments of both silence and singing. In fact, it happened just yesterday afternoon at a wedding I officiated at our church. And often while a soloist is extolling the glory of love or singing a prayer, the couple then will face each other. Maybe you've seen this too. And they will have holding hands together. And then, you know, they will just look into each other's eyes with a gaze of just rapturous wonder. And I'm always up front there, and I try to look away, but I can't help it because I've just got to see this thing. I look, and it's just beautiful. It's absolutely remarkable as the music is there, but there's this silence, this silent communication between two sets of eyes as they look at each other and as they express their love without words. And I imagine the joy when we see Christ face to face, and there'll be that silence when looks of love are exchanged, and then Christ is the soloist. Jesus will sing of his love for us. God's word calls his church the bride of Christ. There's no greater joy, no deeper, richer love. Now, in view of the continual assurance of God's love in Scripture, which we find, you know, virtually on every page, what might cause us to doubt his love for us? I can think of three forms or factors that might cause us to doubt God's love. The first is that stubborn pride that refuses to admit our need and helplessness before a holy God. And we may somehow think that God loves us because we're inherently lovable and that we have somehow achieved or earned God's love for whatever reason. But it's a terrible trap. Because if we come to God on that basis, we jump on the treadmill and we start having to try harder to do better, to keep on earning God's love. And eventually, if you're honest, you'll realize you're just not cutting it. And then you wonder, does God really love me? I don't seem to be measuring up. Paul declares in no uncertain terms, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we really must abandon every thought of merit, every thought of earning or deserving, except for the merit of Christ, who has fulfilled every obligation. He's kept every law. He has done every good work for us in our place. And we simply then rest and trust in him and then follow him in obedience and service. The second dynamic that might cause us to doubt God's love for us is some stubborn, besetting sin. You know, we try and try to overcome it, but with little fruit to show for it. And, you know, eventually we start to get discouraged. We feel guilty. We feel ashamed. We feel like we're a failure. We may become deeply discouraged as a result of this. And in all truth, we look in the mirror and we say, I don't love a wretched sinner like that. I couldn't imagine that a holy God could love a wretched sinner like that. And beloved, that's where we've got to go, not by what we think, not by what we feel, not by what we experience or how well we perform. We've got to go by the Word of God. And when God declares that he loves his people in Christ for the sake of the beloved, we just got to believe him. And we've got to just then step up and say, okay, I don't love myself very much, but that doesn't matter because God loves me. And I can live with that. And I can move forward. And I can progress with that. And the third factor which might cause us to doubt God's love for us is suffering. Protracted times of pain, of confusion, sorrow, fear, despair. You know, despite what the grinning televangelists tell us, we still live in a vale of tears. We still live in a broken world. You know, we are fallen people. We live among fallen people. And we live all our lives, every single second, in a fallen world that is passing away. And we should expect trouble and heartache and bewilderment frequently. You know, in his last letter, the Apostle Paul wrote to young Pastor Timothy from his dungeon. And he's absolutely sure that he's not going to make it through this present trial. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, run my race, and so forth. He knows this is the end. And he pleads with Timothy, remarkably, not to be ashamed of him and his chains. Don't think that the Christian life is about success and winning and always being on top. Don't be ashamed of the apostle in his chains. Who could doubt the sincerity of the apostle's faith? Who could doubt the love of God for the apostle Paul? And yet Paul warns Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he was only echoing our Lord Jesus' words in John chapter 16. In the world, you will have tribulation. I never hear Christians claim that promise. Lord, you promised tribulation. Send tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. We search for joy. We linger over every promise of joy, even a simple passing reference to it. And here it is. Our love is a mere imitation of God's love. Our peace is simply resting in God's peace. And our joy can only be a reflection of God's boundless and infinite joy. And our singing is then only an echo of God's singing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus, says of Jesus that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was for the joy set before him. What joy was he seeking? What joy was set before him? What joy caused him to come down from heaven and to endure the cruel cross of the wrath of God for his people? What was that joy he was expecting? It was not, of course, any kind of masochistic love of pain. No. Jesus sweated drops of blood in the garden of agony. He asked his Father at that late moment, is there any way that this cup could pass from me? Nor was it the mere love of glory, the hope of the rightful praises that would follow such an act of unbelievably selfless compassion. The Son of God was already all glorious. The cross, the resurrection, didn't add a thing to his already perfect and infinite glory. It just revealed it. And it was not even supremely the love of the Father's right hand, the position of highest honor. He was the Son of God. He already had that. What was the joy that was set before him? Do you see it? It was the joy of rescuing us. It was love for the lost, his lost and doomed people that inflamed his joy. It was his longing for reconciliation and to bring us safely home at last. Such love. Such love. A few years ago, my family were worshiping in my home church in Illinois. And it was shortly after Christmas. It was the Sunday after Christmas. And they had planned a Christmas program, I think, the night before, and it had been snowed out, and then the sun came out. So anyhow, we had a worship service, and they just said, we're going to incorporate the Christmas program, the music part of the Christmas program, into the midst of the worship service that day. And so all they did was basically have an older child then read a text in Scripture, and then the younger children would sing a Christmas song, a Christmas hymn. And toward the end, The scripture had been read, and the pianist started playing the introduction to the great hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful. And when the introduction was over, the children started singing loudly, Go Tell It on the Mountain. And so the pianist was playing the tune of O Come All Ye Faithful, and the kids were singing Go Tell It on the Mountain, And they knew something was wrong, so they sang louder. And the pianist started laughing, and the congregation started laughing, and the children started laughing, and the director stopped them and started all over again. And You know, it's very natural for us, in view of such great love like this, to want to run out there and go tell it on the mountain. The love of God in Jesus Christ. But we got to get our order straight. First of all, we must come and adore Him. Worship comes first. Honoring, praising, in amazement and astonishment, the great love of God for His people. The prophet says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to know this great love, and we want to know it here on a Sunday morning, and on a Sunday afternoon, and a Sunday evening. We want to know it still Monday morning, and Tuesday afternoon, and Wednesday night. Lord, we want to live all our days in the great assurance of Your love. Your love as a Father who sent Your Son to rescue and redeem. So grip our hearts with this great truth.